We're going to the book of Revelation in your Bibles. Revelation. And we come to the 16th chapter. And as we've talked about, the book of Revelation is a book about judgment. It's about sin. It's about God's wrath. And those are not popular subjects for today. Often the church has developed the idea that we adjust our message to make it more pleasing, more appealing, more inviting to people. You've probably experienced, if you've been at Indian Hills very long and brought somebody with you who perhaps was not a believer, and in your mind you're saying, Lord, pray that you'll have Gil just give the right message. And then you hold your breath, and then I get up and say, we're going to talk about hell this morning. You say, oh, what a morning to bring my friend. He'll never come back. And there is an element of truth to that. There are things we don't want to hear. Sin, judgment, God's wrath. Talk about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. But we don't understand the truth of God's character if it's not put in proper context. And we're warned in the Bible that it would come a time when people would not want to hear truth. God's people wouldn't want to hear it. Leave a marker in Revelation now that you're there and back up a little bit in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 3, he had told us all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Then he gives a solemn charge to Timothy. In light of the fact God has given his word to us, you better be careful. I'm charging you in the presence of God, with God as our witness. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. That involves rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Then note this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And this is a danger that over time, even God's people want to soften what is taught in the Word. They don't want to hear the seriousness of the word. Because when he says the time will come in verse 3 when they will not endure healthy teaching, the unbeliever has never wanted to hear it, put up with it. But we need to be on a steady diet of the word of God so that we are used to taking it in. And we recognize when we're not being taught the word of God, and that is not acceptable. One of the weakening things that happens is less and less serious teaching of the word results in people having less and less appetite. It's like the immaturity in our children. We don't put them in a college classroom when they're second graders. But they have to become acclimated to serious study. And that's the way it is with the word of God. We must become accustomed to seriously studying it. But the time will come when people won't put up with it. But they'll still want to go to church and they'll still want to hear teaching, but they'll want to hear what they want to hear. So we have popularized teaching with teachers that are well known in the world for their stating, you know, they only teach a positive message. There's enough trouble, enough trial. I don't want to add to people's burdens by teaching about sin and negative things. And then, oh, well, I like that. I like to come and be motivated and pumped up. But we come to hear what God has to say. This is not new. I want you to come back to the book of Jeremiah because this does relate to what we're doing in Revelation. Come to the book of Jeremiah. We'll start with chapter 5. We're just going to look at a few passages. I remind you, most of you are aware, every time a prophet appears in Israel, it is a sign, an indication that Israel has gotten off track spiritually. They have spiritually declined. They have wandered from the Lord. So God sends a prophet to point out sin, call them back to faithfulness to God. That's why Jesus asked the rhetorical question, which of the prophets did they not persecute? Because we have a way of getting antagonized when we are being told something we don't want to hear. This is what Jeremiah had to face. We call him the weeping prophet. Just note, look in chapter 5, verse 12. I'm picking out just verses for time. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. You see, no bad things. The prophets are as wind. The word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. In other words, they couldn't trust their prophets anymore because false prophets had come in among the nation and they're just windbags. They're not saying anything that's true from God. Come over down in Jeremiah to the end of the chapter, chapter 5. Note this. And you'll note the similarity, what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. What a statement. God's people, Israel, have so wandered away from him, they love it when people don't tell them the truth, when the prophets lie to them, when the priests no longer teach truth. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But Jeremiah has a message of wrath from God. But nobody wants to hear it. Down in verse 13. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Greedy for gain. I read about one of these present-day preachers who gets vast crowds by telling people all the potential they have in them. And now another venture's come up, and he and his wife are investing $10 million of their own money into that venture. Every one of them is greedy for gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And verse 15, they weren't ashamed of what they're doing. They had even lost the ability to blush over this. Verse 16, I love the way it's put. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths. Go back to the old book, the truth. You ought to be a people looking for God's truth, Jeremiah is telling Israel. Where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Come over to chapter 8. Look at verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Down verse 9, the third line there, "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have?" So he's going to bring judgment on them. Because the middle of verse 10, "Everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace." And then verse 12 again repeats what's almost a refrain. "Certainly they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush." And it goes on. They want to say, it's not new. Even among God's people, Israel. And you know, Jeremiah is prophesying in the days of the Babylonian captivity. You know what has happened 150 years or so earlier? The northern 10 tribes were brought under the judgment of God and carried away by the Assyrians. But somehow it didn't make any impression on the southern kingdom of Israel. Jeremiah now tried to call them back to God. But the wandering continues, and so the southern kingdom will be judged. So come back to the book of Revelation. God's judgment comes. It came upon Israel. It comes upon the church. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to the churches, individual local churches. And they are in a variety of conditions, those seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And five of the seven had some serious problems. And one or two of them have become, for all intents and purposes, primarily a meeting of unbelieving people that didn't know they were lost. So the message of judgment is coming on an unbelieving world. But we're going to see when we get to chapter 17, that concludes an unbelieving church. It's just become part of the Babylonian religious system. What God's doing, pouring his wrath out on an unbelieving world. And it comes in its fullness in chapter 16 as we come to the climax in that seven-year period, the last part of the 70th week of Daniel. Two things will be emphasized in chapter 16. The absolute righteousness of God in judgment. The absolute righteousness of God in judgment. Look at the end of verse 5, the last part of verse 5. "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things." It is a testimony of his holiness, his righteousness, that he brings judgment. Look down at the end of verse 7. "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And then also will be emphasized in this chapter the complete corruption of man who persists in his rebellion against God. Let's look in verse 9. I'm picking out parts of the verse. "They blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent so as to give him glory." Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven." Down in verse 21, "Men blasphemed God because of the plague." God is bringing judgment on them. These are days of mercy and grace and opportunities for salvation. Yet men continue to reject the grace of God, the kindness of God, the display of God's love in inviting them to salvation through faith in his Son. And now when God pours out his wrath and judgment on an unbelieving world, you know, their response will be the same. No. The theme song of the world, "I did it my way." These are called plagues. Chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last." And we noted there, it's calling them plagues. would remind the Jews, because remember, primarily what's going on is directed toward the nation Israel. God has returned to his focus on the nation Israel to complete his prophesied plan for them. And as the Jews read this, they'll be reminded the plagues. That takes them back to the beginning of their existence as a nation. And where were they? They were enslaved in Egypt. And it came time for God to rescue them. So what did he do? He sent Moses and Aaron, and he brought plagues on the nation of Egypt. And he delivered his people. We see the same pattern now in the book of Revelation. God is bringing plagues on an unbelieving world so that he might deliver his people. And they came out of Egypt on their way to the land God promised them. They will come out of this 7 years to meet the Savior who will take them into the kingdom centered in the land that God has promised them. Three major things were happening in Egypt and are happening here in the book of Revelation. God was displaying his power. We don't have time. I have a list of verses, but we're not going to have time to go back and walk through those verses. Begin, though, maybe sometime this week in chapter 5 and just read through maybe chapter 14 and the plagues that came on Egypt and what God did. God was displaying his power. He reminds them, I will display my power in these judgments. He was destroying his enemies. Even the people of Egypt said, Egypt is destroyed. Then we'll see the armies of Egypt overwhelmed in the sea as they tried to pursue the Jews. God is destroying his enemies. And thirdly, he's delivering his people. So he's displaying his power, he's destroying his enemies, he's delivering his people. And that's going on in the book of Revelation now. So we come to these judgments. They are to destroy his enemies. There's never been anything like what is unfolded in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And it has the purpose of God displaying his power, destroying his enemies, so that he might deliver his people. We don't want to lose sight of that. We're going to chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. The kingdom on this earth that God has promised to the nation Israel. But they are a stubborn people. And so God is bringing them to the point where they will bow before him. So in that sense, and you think of it, what the Jews will see as they study this book in these very days in which they will be living, the plagues, and go back to Egypt, which are a preview of what God will do after the passing of all those years. He brought out his people to be a nation that belonged to him in a land he would give them. But because of sin, they've been put under judgment. But the book of Revelation now is bringing us to the completion of what God promised. All right, let's pick up with chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, jump back up to chapter 15, verse 1. I say jump up because in my Bible it's at the top of the page. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. This will complete the pouring out of God's wrath to bring about the fulfillment of what would be accomplished in the 70 weeks of Daniel. Remember back in Daniel chapter 9, 70 sevens are determined upon your people. 77 year periods, 490 years. 463 of them have been fulfilled. Now we're in the last seven, and we're in the last part of the last seventh. We're told in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple. That word loud, mega. We get the English word, we just carry it over into English. It's the word mega. It's something that is great. Loud gives the idea, but it's the word great. And interestingly, this chapter is going to use this word great 11 times. Because here we have the final pouring out of God's wrath on an unbelieving world. And the greatest judgments that ever come, you expect they'd be great. So that word translated loud is the word great. It's a mega voice. Down in verse 9, for example, men were scorched with fierce heat. That's the word mega. Great heat. And it goes down 11 times through there. We'll pick them up as we move through. So one commentator said this is the great chapter of the Bible, because it's the chapter that uses the word great more than any other chapter in all the Bible. The finality of the wrath of God. And it's announced with a great voice from the temple. And remember, within the temple there in heaven is the very presence of God manifested. And he gives the announcement to the angels, the instructions. Go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. You're aware of the picture. It's like a bowl, and it's filled. And when the bowl's turned over, the contents are all dumped out. But in each of these golden bowls, there is the wrath of God, an awesome judgment that will be inflicted on the whole earth, a scope that is beyond anything that has been seen. These bowls are poured out in quick succession. The first in verse 2, the second verse 3, the third verse 4, the fourth verse 8, they come quickly. But that doesn't mean they're just dumped out. The purpose of this is to bring suffering, death upon the world. So they may be spread out over much of the last 7 years. They may be squeezed further on in this last part of that 7 years. The timing of some of these exactly, well, you can't say finally. We know what's going to happen. We have the series of judgments, but exactly how we're going to have issues to deal with. It's going to be a question. How can the world survive at all under the impact of these judgments? And the point is not to indicate how even numbers of people will survive. Jesus did say the judgments will be so bad that if he didn't cut them off at the end of this 7-year period, no one would survive. And we'll see this as we look at each individual judgment. So let's look at verse 2. The first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now note here, remember in Egypt, Israel was spared. The Jews were spared from judgment. So here the direction now evidently is not poured out on those who haven't taken the mark of the beast or his image. It's particularly focused on the unbelievers. It's interesting, you know, we're always drawn to fill in the gaps. So one person in his commentary on this was suggesting, well, maybe the mark of the beast is some kind of tattoo that has something in it that when it's mixed with this judgment brings these sores. And that was cute and interesting, but I don't know that it goes anywhere. What we do know is this is going to be inflicted on the worshipers of the beast, those who have not trusted Christ and are not going to trust him. There's a selectiveness in the judgment, but it is a terrible sore that will inflict the unbelievers on the world. Come back to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to pick up a couple things here, not often, and maybe not any after this, I'll just tell you. But an example, in Exodus chapter 9, these judgments don't follow the same order, even when they're similar. So in verse 8 of chapter 9, Moses and Aaron are instructed, you gather some soot from the kiln, and then Moses is going to throw this ash dust up in the air. And supernaturally, God is going to spread that dust throughout Egypt. And he's to do this in the sight of Pharaoh, so Pharaoh doesn't have any reason to not understand where this problem comes from. Verse 9, it will become fine dust over the land of Egypt. It will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So it happens in verse 10, even the magicians who were imitating what was being done by Moses could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians. But Pharaoh's heart's hardened, and he wouldn't listen. Now, come back to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. This is the example of the boils, the malignant sore. We saw it in Egypt. Job experienced the same thing in Job chapter 2. Satan is given permission to afflict Job with great suffering. So he's not allowed to kill him. So verse 7 of Job 2, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It's so bad, his own wife says to him, you ought to curse God and die. It is so disfigured, Job. Look down in verse 11. Job has three friends who heard about the troubles of Job, and so they're going to come and supposedly sympathize with him and comfort him. But verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. This can't be Job. Look at him. He's covered with boils, these malignant sores. They won't heal. I had a grandmother who had on her ankles open, large sore. And her ankles were constantly wrapped. And I guess in those days, I was just a kid, but I remembered the one time she unwrapped them and showed me, and it's just an open sore that they covered. And now when I read this, I think of that, and think of that all over your body, from the top of your head down to the soil of your feet. Verse 13, it takes 7 days and seven nights. They don't even talk. No one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. Now we just get an idea when we come back to Revelation chapter 16 and God inflicting these kind of boils and sores on the people of the earth. What a miserable existence this is going to be. And how do you get to the doctor? I mean, you got these covering the world. I mean, you got an epidemic here. What do you do? And they're not healable. They're these malignant sores that we don't have a remedy for. We don't have just get this and put it on a few days, it'll go away. So that's the first, God inflicting this. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. That's like the plague where the Nile was turned into blood. Oh, this is on the sea. And this is what's similar to the trumpet. Come back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Revelation. And the second trumpet sounds in verse 8. So when a trumpet was blown by an angel, remember, a judgment came out. In verse 8, a second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and one third of the sea became blood. and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So there, a third of the oceans became blood, and the death that occurred in the oceans with that. Now, when you come back to chapter 16, this bowl judgment's poured out on the sea, but we now have moved to a much greater impact. It's not a third of the oceans. And he poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, the blood of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. So we have a judgment of magnitude here. And it's like the blood of a dead man. One commentator commented, that is, it means coagulated and rotting. It's like you've seen programs and crime programs, and they'll show the blood from somebody that's been killed, and it puddles, and then it coagulates. And here we have the sea turning to blood, and every living thing in the sea died. That's noted, the stench, the pollution. We know what it's like when you get a whale that washes up on shore and dies. What's it going to be like? They got people afflicted with these loathsome sores that won't heal all over their body that are so painful. Now you got the sea and the creatures in the sea dying and the stench being blown over the land. And we've just gotten to the second plague. In verse 4, then the third angel turns the fresh waters to blood. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now you have that blood of the seas, and it just thickening. And now the freshwater springs. Like turning the Nile to blood in Egypt under that judgment there. This is similar to the previous judgment under the trumpets. Come back to chapter 8 again. It's similar, but it's different. In chapter 8, where we left off, verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven like a burning light torch, fell on a third of the rivers. And on the springs of the water, name of the star is called wormwood, a third of the waters became wormwood. Men died from the waters because they were made bitter. You see what has happened through these judgments. They've progressively gotten more serious, more devastating. As bad as the seals were, they're not as bad as the trumpets. As bad as the trumpets were, they're not as bad as the bowls. And you see, there is grace and mercy. God just didn't step in and bring an end to it. But this progressive building of the judgments, you think men and women would be falling on their knees, calling out to God for forgiveness and mercy. But they're planting their feet. They are not repenting. So under the third trumpet, you had a third of the fresh waters destroyed. Now back in chapter 16, you have the fresh water destroyed. Now, you're aware it turns to blood. I don't know. How are people going to survive? How is God going to protect Israel? Remember, and we'll see it further, but God has provided a haven of protection for Israel across the Jordan. I don't know, how are they getting their fresh water? Well, when Israel wandered in the wilderness, where did God bring water from when they needed it? Out of a rock. Some of you have traveled to Israel and been to the rock city of Petra. Maybe out of one of those rocks will come fresh water to protect and preserve that portion of Israel that God is preserving for himself. I don't have an answer. Most of our blood, or a large percentage of it, portion of it, is water. I don't know. Can you survive drinking blood instead of water? I can't solve the problem, it's going to be a miserable earth, because you know what? With all this coming on the water, you know what we're building to? Great mega heat. What do you want when it gets that hot? I just want a nice cold glass of water. Oh, here. We don't have any water, but we've got plenty of blood. It's what we have here. The waters become blood. Come back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. You know, the judgments in Egypt are often referred to again later in Israel's history as a reminder of what God did in displaying his power, in destroying his enemies and Israel's enemies, and in delivering his people. And Psalm 78 is one of those. Come down to verse 43. It's talking about they didn't remember what God did in Egypt. You know, it's what happens to God's people, not only Israel, but to us. We forget. God does great things in saving us, and we walk with him and we see his hand. But somewhere along the line, we begin to drift, and then we forget. And thus our service for God wanes and becomes reduced. It says in verse 42, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink. And it goes on. Do you see those devastating judgments? We might think in the tribulation, when God is working in a special way with Israel, and they see these judgments, their minds may be drawn back to Egypt and what God did in power there at the beginning of their existence as a nation. Because you remember, when Israel went down into Egypt, they were just a large family. But when they come out of Egypt, they are a nation of a couple million people. So, who knows? Come back to chapter 16. You know, you talk this way about God's wrath, and you think, when you see such suffering with God, a God who is a God of love and mercy and kindness and grace and patience, brings such terrible suffering and delight to see millions and billions of people in agony that's unbearable. You know what the response of heaven is? This is very fitting. This is what a God who is holy and righteous should do. So verse 5, there's an interesting statement here at the beginning of verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, and this would be referring to the angel in verse 4, who poured out his bowl on the springs of water. And just an aside, we get a little glimpses in the Bible into the realm of angels. And, you know, how much can we fill in with that? But here he's called the angel of the waters. Doesn't that mean he just had this one assignment to pour out his bowl on the fresh water? Or was that the role that he had as an angel? Back up in your Bibles to chapter 14. Verse 18, where we read, then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out for the altar. And I wonder, are different angels assigned different realms of responsibility? Like we see in the book of Daniel, where you had a fallen angel who was over the realm of Persia. You had a conflict there in the angelic world. We don't know. In the book of Job, there are four angels who hold back the four winds. So they don't blow from the north, they don't blow from the south, they don't blow from the east, they don't blow from the west. The winds are held back. Is this partly, you have angels over the wind, angel assigned to the fresh water, angel assigned to them, an angel assigned. We don't know. We know the angels are active in their service. God created them to serve, carry out duties. In the book of Revelation, much of the judgments are administered by angels. So just an interesting side note. You can get a book from Sound Words or the library on the doctrine of angels and learn more. I heard the angel of the waters saying, and here's what the angel who serves in the presence of God. Remember, he came out from the throne of God in heaven. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. You are righteous. And your righteousness is demonstrated in judging this. You know, one person wrote, all caricatures of God which ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about man than about God. Men don't want to hear about God's judgment, God's wrath, that he is angry, that sinners are his enemies. I don't like to think about God like that. It makes me uncomfortable. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable. Do you want to know you're the enemy of God? Well, no, I don't want to be the enemy of God. Then you better respond in faith to what he said you must do. Believe in the Savior he provided so you can become his child. Remember, all of us, Ephesians, we were once enemies of God. It's a terrible situation. He's righteous because he judges these things. People don't want to believe in a hell. What is the outcome? Even people that are as open in sin as they are still hold some sins to be worthy of judgment. Even in the practicing of their sins, they believe there are certain sins that people ought to be seriously punished for. There is that sense built in. We're created in the image of God. It's marred by sin, corrupted by sin, but it hasn't been gone away. It hasn't gone away. So here, God is righteous. He's the God. Righteous you are and who were. We've seen this expression used of God earlier in Revelation. It refers to his eternality. He's the one who has been in the past. He's the one who is today. And of course, as God, he'll have no end. A reminder of who he is. He is the Holy One. Holy One. And he uses a word here that's only used three times in the New Testament. There's a word for holy. It's related to what we think of, but the word saint, the word sanctified, the word holy. But this word is a different word. Hosios. It signifies religiously righteous, holy as opposed to what is unrighteous. So it's used like here in the context of verse 5. Righteous are you, O Holy One. So righteousness and holiness and using this word connects him that way. It was used up in chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And then the end of the verse. For your righteous acts have been revealed. See, used in that context, and then it's used one time in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 of Christ. He is the God who is righteous. He is the God who is opposed to all that is unrighteous. He is holy. So he must judge sin. That's what is being portrayed here. You righteous are you, you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. And note how fitting the judgment is. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. They martyred believers. down through history. Remember back in chapter 6, we saw the martyrs in heaven asking God, how long, oh God, where will it be till you avenge us in this unbelieving world? Well, now time has come. And through the tribulation, many who became believers have died for their faith. What has he done? They poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Or as you have in your margin, they are worthy. This is very fitting that they are paid back, if you will. People don't like to think of a God who is vengeful. But remember why you and I can't mete out our own vengeance? Because God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. They create this soft, comfortable, grandfatherly God, but it's a God of our own making. And then we proceed to make worship the God that we made. It's exactly what Romans 1 says we do. And because we don't necessarily put a statue up that we bow down to, we think we're not guilty of the same thing. It's idolatry because we created that God. And we don't have a true understanding and appreciation of God's holiness, God's righteousness, when we remove all concept of the seriousness, the awfulness of sin, of unrighteousness, of all that is contrary to the character of God. Come back to Romans chapter 1. I just mentioned it. You see the same expression. What happens in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is being revealed. We see that wrath displayed today. If you go back, if you haven't read it, read Romans chapter 1. But we're building toward a greater display of God's wrath. Men choose to blind themselves to the wrath of God as it's being displayed today. And the very things that are a manifestation of his wrath, being consumed and enslaved in their sin, they take it as an expression of their freedom, of being their own person. But you come down to verse 32 of Romans 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Turn on the television, watch what people are approving. Laws that are being passed to approve the things that God says are an abomination to him. We're proud of ourselves in being open. You'll note what it says here, verse 32, middle of the verse. Those who practice such things are worthy, and that's the same word we have, axios. It's translated in the, back in chapter 16, they deserve death. In the margin of your Bible, it says probably says worthy. They are worthy. This is what they deserve. A holy God has to do this. A righteous God will do this. They not only practice it, they give hearty approval to those who practice it. And they think because they get one another's approval, this is all right. And then they become angry with anyone who shows their sin. I saw an article on one of the news sections. The title of it was something to the effect, how long will I be allowed to be a Christian in my country? And more animosity openly displayed. Why? Because we talk about sin. People don't want to hear about sin. Understand, unless you're redeemed by God's grace, you're worthy. Come back to chapter 16, verse 7. To wrap this up. I heard the altar saying, and this is coming out from the altar, but it's not God speaking, but remember the door had been closed, anyone coming in, but under the altar we saw back in chapter 6, The martyrs asking God, "How long, O Lord, will you avenge?" Now we hear coming out from the altar, their prayer is being answered. I talked last Sunday night with a question, the imprecatory psalms. The psalms where the psalmist calls down God's judgment on his enemies. Because the psalmist is God's servant and those opposing him are opposing God. Remember Jesus said, if they hate you, they'll hate me. That's what's reflected in those. Here, yes, O Lord, the Almighty. You know this word Almighty, and that's just a literal translation of what the word means. It's the word all and the word powerful. God is the omnipotent, all-powerful, Almighty God. This word, pontokrator, I know you wanted to know that, but it's used 10 times. 10, I'll get all fingers up, or I say 10. 10 times in the Bible. You know what? 9 times of it is in the book of Revelation. Because here we have fully displayed and manifest Almighty God venting his wrath on an unbelieving world. In spite of the fact he sent his son to this earth to bear our wrath so we might have redemption and be delivered from wrath. Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. There is an eternal hell. That's fitting. Those going to hell deserve to go to hell. It's where they belong. They are worthy. Well, that sounds self-righteous. No, because we deserve the same thing. Come back to Romans again. I should have told you to stay there. And we'll wrap up with these verses in Romans. Chapter 3. And I encourage you to have Romans 3 verses 21 to the end of the chapter fixed in your mind. You ought to come here often. We're talking about verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Now remember in the book of Revelation, the righteousness of God is being manifested in judging an unbelieving world and the unbelievers in the world. Here the righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, now note this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We say we all deserve hell. We all deserve the wrath of God. But in an amazing demonstration of love, God made provision for us to be delivered from wrath and be the recipient of his righteousness, God's righteousness. We are, verse 24, justified, which is comes from the same basic family words as the word translated righteous. We are declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now note this. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, his death, through faith. Know what the word propitiation means? It means to turn away wrath from someone. Jesus Christ turned God's wrath away from us by stepping in, going to the cross, and paying our penalty, which is death. So that God could declare those who believe in him, you know, he died and it's applied to us, verse 25, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, God just can't declare sinners absolved. That would not be righteous. Sin must be punished. You understand, angels sinned and he never provided a savior. He never provided a way for them to become righteous. Once they sinned, they will all go to hell. Every angel who rebelled. There's no savior. Come down. What is God doing? Verse 26. for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. There is the answer to the dilemma. How can God, who is just, who is righteous, declare an unrighteous sinner righteous? We see that. We have a court. Someone commits a horrible crime and kills and does terrible things. And he stands before the judge, and the judge says, "You know, I feel loving and merciful. You're free." We'd all have an outcry. That's not just. It's not justice. It's not right. But people think God's going to do that. And then furthermore, they think, "Well, I'll go get baptized." Well, now you got all wet. That won't save you. Penalty for sin is death. Well, take communion. Won't do it. Penalty for sin is death. You know, it couldn't be any clearer, and this runs all the way through chapter 4, when I've had you go through and mark faith and belief in this whole section. There's only one way. God has to be just, and yet he is going to be the justifier. Not of everyone, the end of verse 26, but of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can sit here and hear this message for your whole life and die and go to hell, because hearing the message about the provision of Christ will not save you. God only justifies those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, their account is credited with the death of Christ, having turned the wrath of God away from them. And God has views in Christ our penalties paid. So the book of Revelation reminds us, God hasn't forgotten. God is patient, giving people time to believe, Peter said. But this judgment is coming. And in the tribulation, in that period of time, it's not going to be easier to believe, so to speak. It's going to be harder. Because God is going to send a strong delusion as part of his judgment throughout the world, so that more people believe the lie. You think it's hard evangelism today. In that day, it will be harder. By God's grace, some will be saved. But this is the day of God's mercy. You reject his mercy today, you have no assurance there'll be another day of mercy like this. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a salvation so great, so powerful, that only you, the all-powerful God, could provide it for us in the person of your own Son. Himself eternal God, who became also man, so that he could be the one who propitiated, turned away the wrath of a holy and righteous God by bearing our penalty, so that we, by believing in him, might be absolved of all guilt, all unrighteousness, might be declared righteous, provided with your righteousness, become your children for time and eternity. Pray this truth will grip each heart today. In Christ's name, amen.